So welcome, friends. It's nice to see you all again. I've seen a lot of you before, so it's nice to be back. Let's start with a word of prayer. Holy God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning and to hear your word and to think on it and reflect on it. I pray that these words that I'm about to speak may reflect you and that they may be taken to our hearts and our minds. Give us nourishment and to give us your peace. Amen. So I know Pastor Chuck has been working through the book of James with you, and James is one of my favorites, so I was very happy about that. And he was very kind and said I could preach on anything I would like to preach on, and I said, no, actually, let's stick with James so that you're not interrupted and I get a chance to revisit it. So I've enjoyed working through it this week. We're reading chapter 3, which is about taming the tongue. So I just want to read the text to you, and then we'll jump in. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistake in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a fire is set ablaze by a small fire. Try that again. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. So one of the first technical books that I bought when I became a Christian was called The Complete Handbook of the Bible, an Illustrated Companion, written by John Boker. And it's a big book. It's over 500 pages. And so, to be honest, I feel a bit tired some days and sort of overwhelmed just by looking at it, let alone leafing through it. But there I was back in the day, new to the faith, not really knowing what to do, how to live it, and so I needed help. And I'll be honest and say that I found the Bible intimidating. I found it difficult. I had not been brought up reading the Bible, so it was very new to me. A lot of it didn't make sense. If I'm really honest, a lot of it I didn't like. A lot of it, or parts of it, I didn't agree with. So having a Bible handbook then, having somebody to help me walk through this new book that I was having to read now, seemed like a really good idea. And it was. I have used that book a lot. It is looking very worn these days. I used it during seminary. I used it to prepare for this service this morning, actually. It's a really good book. And I found it helpful when I thought about this for two reasons. The first is that it's really comprehensive. It tackles not just the books of the Bible, but also various standalone concepts. Some of the puzzling and difficult things like angels, like suffering. There's a whole section on suffering and how the Bible addresses suffering. And that's really, really helpful to sort of guide my thinking. It gives me basic information about things like Jewish marriage customs, first century cults and religions, things that I don't know very much about, but which knowing about helps me then to set the biblical text that I'm reading into their cultural framework. And it helps me to understand them a bit better. The second reason my handbook is so helpful is that each chapter is really quite brief. And it has to be, when you think about all the things that are in the Bible, it has to be, in order to be just one book and not a whole shelf full of volumes. The handbook tells me the basics. It gives me a foundation of knowledge from which to build. It tells me what I need to know about what is, after all, a very complex collection of writings. There are theologians and Bible scholars who spent their whole life studying the Bible, and many of them are honest enough to say that they still don't feel they have a really good understanding of it, even with all their knowledge. The Bible, after all, is the story of God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are not our ways, as Isaiah says. So there is always more to learn, always more to understand. My handbook helped me to make a great start. It set the ground rules, if you will. I wasn't just left to my own devices, figuring it out on my own, putting my own interpretation on the text, which would have been a disaster. My handbook gave me a foundation to build from. So I actually think of this letter of James as being somewhat like my Bible handbook. It is comprehensive, and it is brief. And it too sets out a foundation, saying essentially, here's how you do this thing called Christianity. Here's what it looks like to be a Christian. When James was writing 20 or 30 years after Christ's death, people really needed that foundation laid out for them. His audience, which scholars believe were primarily Jewish converts, had some massive theological and intellectual hurdles to overcome. Their nation had been torn apart, first by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. They'd been sent into exile. Now they were a subjugated people, occupied by Rome. They clung to the promises God had made to them years ago, promises of a Messiah being sent, promises of restoration, promises that the kingdom of God would be established. What they got in Jesus was nowhere near what they were expecting. Yes, there had been healings. Yes, he had taught some really good things, and many people believed in him. But then it all went wrong, and to their mind, and he was crucified. The Romans, who the Jews thought would be overthrown, were still in charge. And then there was this whole resurrection thing. New Testament theologian and historian N.T. Wright, who I'm a massive fan of, by the way, so that's why you're hearing about him, says that the Jews did understand resurrection, but they believed something quite different by it. They believed that resurrection was something that would happen to everyone at the end of time, not to one man in the middle of time. What God did in resurrecting Jesus wasn't what Israel was expecting at all. But then there were these followers of Jesus saying, the kingdom has come, the kingdom of God is here. That the crucifixion wasn't a failure, but a victory over powers like Rome, over people like Herod, over all the forces of evil. It was difficult to understand. And so they had to be taught to see things in a new way, to understand their history in a new way, taught to live their lives in a new kingdom way. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, there's a story of two disciples walking to Emmaus. And I think it sort of sets out kind of what everybody was thinking at that time really well. So, let me just open that up, give you the background of it. So it's Cleopas and a friend, maybe his wife, we're not really sure, two disciples anyway that are walking to Emmaus, and they're very downhearted because Jesus, the man they thought that was the Messiah, the man they thought was going to change everything, has just been crucified. They don't really know what's happening. And as they're walking along, somebody comes alongside them, and they don't know who this person is. But he doesn't seem to know what's been happening in Jerusalem, and they're kind of puzzled by that. But he asks them, he says, you know, what things are you confused about? And they say, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group have astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had seen this vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So Jesus says to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." So they had to re-understand, relearn what was going on. They don't understand what's happened, and it takes a meeting with the resurrected Jesus for them to grasp it. And if the disciples who'd spent all this time with Jesus were struggling with this, you can only imagine what it was like for people 20 or 30 years later who hadn't had the privilege of being with him. However, actually, if we think about it, we can imagine it, because don't we have the same need today? We need things explained to us. We need to be told the story. Those new to the faith obviously need it. But I would suggest that even those who've been Christians for a long time can sometimes forget what it's all really about. It's easy to be pulled astray, to travel off the path, to get swayed by culture and by habit, even church culture and church habit. Going back to the essentials, revisiting the framework, helps us to stay on course. And James makes it easy for us. His letter is clear and concise. We don't need to wade through heavy theological concepts to understand what he's saying. We don't have to grasp thick, heavy language and sentences that go on for miles, like some of Paul's do. No, here's what you do when you experience trials and temptations, he says. Here's what you do about favoritism in the church, he says. Here's a reminder that it's important to listen to the word and actually do what it says. Of course, I've wondered a few times if the very fact that it's so plain and straightforward may cause some to dismiss it. Martin Luther famously wrote that James' letter was an epistle of straw, and that was not a compliment. Other church leaders, even today, may disregard it because they believe it contradicts Paul in some ways. It appears to suggest that we can earn our way to God's favor by doing certain things rather than simply receiving God's favor as a free gift. They suggest that James is saying, just do the actions. It doesn't matter what you believe. I think most of us understand that he's not actually saying that. But this letter has little value for those people who think that he was. I think perhaps at least part of the reason people may not like James is because he leaves no wiggle room. Be joyful when facing trials. Really? The rich should take pride in their humiliation. Ouch. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Oh dear, I really struggle with that one. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. Did I mention that James leaves absolutely no wiggle room? None. Today's verses, which are from chapter 3, as we've said, keep piling on the challenging teaching. And now we move from actions to speech. First, James begins with a warning to those who think they know enough to teach. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I don't know about Chuck, but that verse keeps me up at night. I really believe some people are endowed by God with the gift of teaching. It is his gift to them, and through them to their students. It's innate to them. It's a facet of their personality. They have this amazing ability to simplify the complex, explain the confusing, and encourage the struggling. I've been fortunate myself to have been taught by a couple of really gifted teachers, and it's amazing how much I was able to learn from them. But we actually live in a culture that often denigrates teaching. There's that saying, those that can do, those that can't teach. It makes it sound like only failures at life go into the teaching profession. James actually says otherwise. James says that teaching is important, and teachers have a huge responsibility. And especially when it comes to the transmission of the faith, he reminds us and himself, notice that he says we in the text, that teachers will be held to a very high standard by God himself. That tells you how important teaching is. Now, you may think that it's a bit odd for James to start off this section of his letter by talking, which talks about taming the tongue, with a warning to teachers, but it makes sense if you think about how vital speech and language generally is to teaching. Teachers need to exercise great care with their words, and James, as a teacher and church leader himself, is very aware of that. And he knows we need the reminder, because we all make mistakes. Only perfect people never make mistakes, he says. Only perfect people never say the wrong thing. And of course, none of us is perfect. I love the examples James uses to show his readers how important it is to guard our speech. Because the tongue is such a small thing, one of the smallest muscles in the body, we might be tempted to think that it's not important, that we don't need to be overly concerned about it. But James says, no, you have to be very concerned about it because it has great power. So also the tongue is a small member, he says, yet it boasts of great exploits. A few years ago now, when I was a teenager, I used to ride horses. And I can tell you that the first time I sat on a galloping horse, when I was, I had to make it go that fast, I was petrified. It was only when I began to understand that because of the bridle, I actually had control over that horse. And that's when it became enjoyable for me. The fact that there was this sort of 5 or 6 inch piece of very thin metal in that horse's mouth, which is attached to these reins in my hands, meant that I had control over this huge animal. And it was amazing. I mean, you just think about that concept, this little piece of metal. And think how big a horse is, and that you have control over it when you use that to steer it. I'm not particularly nautically minded, but those of you that are into boats, he offers an analogy there. That little rudder, guided by the pilot, steers that great big ship. All ships are guided by little rudders. Think about that. It's an amazing thing, but that's truth, right? So James gives us warnings about the tongue's power, and he goes on to warn us that to remind us that it's a very dangerous power, something that is as destructive as fire. In fact, he says it is a fire one set by hell. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. When we think of all the images we regularly see on television and online about the wildfires in California and in other places, and of the damage that they cause, the lives lost, James' words should really make us stop and think. What a powerful image, and an appropriate one. Most of us, I'm sure, can remember a time when something was said to us, perhaps years ago now, that caused us pain. Pain that maybe we still feel today. We might not even remember exactly who said the words, but their effect has stayed with us through the years. Whatever those words were, they made our self-confidence, our sense of worth, our happiness go up in flames. And so we know instinctively that James is speaking truth to us. Why aren't aren't we more careful with our words, given that we know the damage that they can do? We know the tongue, both our own and other people's, can be exactly what James says it is, a restless evil full of deadly poison. But James isn't writing this letter to just any people, as we've said. He is writing to Christians. And so now he sets out the theological teaching, the foundation that he wants these new believers to build upon. Why control the tongue? Why, in this relatively short letter, does James make space for this introduction? Because the way we speak to and about other people is inherently linked to our understanding of God, since humans are made in his image. They are reflections of God, yes, imperfect, yes, distorted by sinfulness, by brokenness, but reflections nonetheless. He says, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. If we curse people, we are, in effect, cursing God. And James the teacher rightly says, this ought not to be so. James here is reinforcing for his readers what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, and what this church quite rightly has painted on its walls. As Christians, the things that we are called to do above all else is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Everything hangs on these two things. But we can't love our neighbors if we're cursing them. We're not loving God if we're cursing those that are made in his image. Should I just say again that James leaves us no wiggle room? Ever the good and skillful teacher, James provides wonderful visuals to help his readers understand what he's saying and why it's so important for them. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives? Or a grapevine, figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. You need to tame the tongue, he says, so that you can be what God made you to be. A pure spring bubbling up, a fruitful vine, a healthy tree, and so that you can produce what God wants you to produce. Earlier I said that James' letter serves to lay a foundation for new believers in the same way that my trusty Bible handbook laid a foundation for me to understand the Bible when I was coming to it for the first time. But that just as I continue to turn to my handbook for knowledge, so this letter is helpful also for long-time and mature Christians who might need a refresher on the basics. We need to be reminded that we are meant to be pure springs. We are meant to be fruitful vines, healthy trees, because often this world can make us feel like scorched earth instead. And the tongue, both our own and those of the people around us, often contribute a lot to that blaze. One of my favorite Christian authors is an Anglican bishop and teacher named Graham Tomlin. And he's written this fabulous book called The Provocative Church. And he writes the following, which I believe James would agree with wholeheartedly. Christian theology, he writes, thinks of us all bluntly as addicts. We may not be addicted to drugs or drink, but we remain addicted to a life centered on ourselves rather than on God, to putting our own interests before that of others. These are the unmistakable signs of our loss of God-likeness. Like the alcoholic unable to resist the lure of a quick whiskey on the side, we find ourselves similarly unable to resist for long the sly comment that puts down a colleague at work, or the indolence that watches the sufferings of others and does nothing about them. Our ability to love with all our hearts is about as effective as an alcoholic's self-control. Graham Tomlin doesn't pull any punches either. So as we read James and as we reflect on it, and perhaps particularly as we look at chapter 3, of his letter and the tongue, and we think about the evil and the poison that it contain. Let's think about ourselves as addicts, maybe, addicts who need help. May we remember James' words when we are tempted to use our tongues to spread fire and destruction. And may the fruit of the Spirit instead be encouraged to grow in the pure spring water of our faith in Christ. Amen.